This week I was thinking about God's church, and the church has been very important to me in my life, and I wanted to just share a few things with you. I've fellowshipped with God's church for 40 years come this summer. This is the 40th summer. I started in 1985 fellowshipping with God's church. I was not baptized 40 years ago. It was 39 years ago I was baptized, but so 40 years. And my wife, she's been part of the fellowship of God's church for longer. I think it's 53 years. And gathering together with God's church has defined us, both Laura and myself, and given us so much. It's hard to say it all, but it's given us a framework for living, for marriage, for family, for raising children, and a whole lot more. And participation in God's church will change who you are. You know, whether you come to it from outside or whether you've grown up from within, participation in God's church will change who and what you are for the better. For the better. I mean, I don't look at myself as a person who's all that great, but I shudder to think of what I would have been had it not been for God's church. And over the years, I've seen people come through the doors of the church who have a lot of problems. You know, I've seen people who've been in and out of prison, people who've got issues with adultery, abuse, both givers and takers, addictions. And a lot of times, you know, people come in to God's church and they only stick around for a short while. You know, that happens. And there have been folks where I've seen that happen. They come in and they go out. And I wonder about that. You know, they drift away. What are they looking for? What are they looking for that's not here? You know, are they looking for something more exciting? Something more, I don't know, grabs you? Along the way, I've tried to make friends with people like that and, you know, learn more about how they ended up here seeking God's truth, God's church. And, you know, sometimes I'm a little frightened and a little scared by getting to know people. But there are times, and I've been thinking about it, when I've reflected on certain individuals. I'm not going to name names or anything. I mean, you might have had some of these same thoughts. Someone who leaves, and I think, wow, you know, what does that person need? What does that person really need in their life? What do they need more than anything else? You know, and there's stuff you could think of. Well, maybe they need more counseling. You know, they need more advice about money matters or whatever. Or maybe they need more Bible study. That's not usually the case. Maybe they need more prayer. But the answer that I find on my lips and in my mind is that person desperately needs to remain an active participant in God's church. I've seen people walk out and I think they're giving up their best hope. And, you know, that applies for people who again, come in from the outside or people who have come up from within. I've watched people leave God's church and, you know, once they've tasted the light of truth and then they go flying off into the wild blue yonder and I wonder, what are they looking for, you know? Newer truths, fresher enlightenments, more fun, more adventure, you know, simply just not satisfied with the simple truths taught by the Church of God. And it's one of the things about the Church of God that is great, but also sometimes hard. It's very simple. You know, very simple. It's very, very simple. And perhaps not exciting enough. So I want to talk a little bit about excitement versus peace. Excitement versus peace. Go with me to 1 Timothy 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. This is Paul speaking, and he says this. First of all, I, that's Paul, urge that supplications and prayer and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, with godliness and honesty in every way. Or I'm reading the ESV, which says, godly and dignified in every way. That is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The good work that God accomplishes in you comes through your active and engaged, zealous, and willing participation in his church. There simply is no other biblically, there's no other way presented in scripture than through his church. And this learning and this application is ideally, I believe, the scripture brings it out, ideally achieved and formed in a setting of quiet and peace. And those words carry a sense of stillness, of being undisturbed and unperturbed. Now, you might live in interesting times. Maybe you will. You may have trials and tests. You know, there might be trials and tests in the nation. Those are exciting, unwelcome, but they're exciting. You might live in a time of great publicity and notoriety for the Church of God, and some of you have lived through periods like that. Those are positive, those are exciting, but they still have their challenges. And in those exciting times, when things are moving and shaking and so forth, God's people will have to rise to the occasion. They will. They'll have to rise to the occasion with strength and with endurance and with faithfulness. And those are qualities, though, that are developed in times of peace so that we might have them when we need them, so that they're ready when they're needed. An analogy, Paul in Timothy uses the analogy of an athlete, and he goes to that analogy more than once. An athlete's victory, their moment of victory, comes in that one exciting, glorious moment, right? It's just that second when they cross the finish line first, or whatever their sport is, right? But it is a victory that is gained through months, probably years, of careful preparation. In times that are quiet, peaceful, and when they are able to concentrate. The Church of God is not in a period of excitement right now. It's just not. And some might think that's boring. You know, I wish it were more exciting. And some might see it as a blessing of time and proper circumstances to prepare. Excitement and adventure, is often accompanied with turmoil and trials. So one of those adages that's worthy of consideration is to be careful what you wish for. In the verse that we read there, I spent some time kind of digging around in it. I looked at different translations. When he speaks of a peaceful and quiet life filled with godliness and honesty, that's the King James, I looked in, and the King James uses the word honesty. And then I dug around and I looked at the underlying word there. And the underlying word is actually meant to convey a sense of seriousness and gravitas, if you will. Dignity, and that's how it's translated in the ESV, which I'm using today, and reverence. So it's not focused on entertainment. It's not focused on exuberant displays of waving arms and jumping up and down on the podium. The other word godliness. I don't know about you, but godliness is a strange word to me. I've pondered it and thought about it, because you see it in Scripture and you think, well, what does that mean? At first glance, you might think that godliness means behaving in a manner that shows godlike qualities, because that's how the English language works, right? Neatness is the quality of being neat. Loudness is the quality of being loud. Softness is the quality of being soft. Well, not so with this word. When I looked in, and I like to do that, I like to dig in and find out, well, what does this word, you know, when you break it down, what does it really mean? In all the translations that I looked at here, the word godliness is used. And I think it in some ways, it's a word you can just kind of gloss over and say, oh yeah, no, godliness. But I looked into the word godliness, and I found that it really means a devotion and a dedication to what is good. So the word godliness is not inappropriate, but maybe doesn't give us the opportunity that we need to really dig in and think, well, what is this getting at? Devotion and dedication to what is good. And then I looked at the other instances where this word is used, where Paul uses godliness, and I found that Paul uses it to mean something that is taught or conveyed to others. So let's take a look at that. It's not a word that's used a whole lot in the Bible, but it is there. So go with me to 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 16. And Paul says this, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of truth. And great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So the mystery of godliness is embodied in things that we know and that we're aware of. And I especially like the phrase there that speaks of the church of the living God as the pillar and foundation of truth, the pillar and ground of truth in the King James. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So again, it's in the context of things that you know, focusing on godliness rather than crazy stories. And then in chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, etc. So, the church of God is going to follow a pattern of serious, dignified exposition of truth. And we do that, we'll do that using the witness of Scripture. What is written, what is revealed, what is written, what has been safeguarded, protected, passed along, you have that. You know, and it's, when you think about Paul and all he writes, you know, and I'm using Timothy here as a springboard, he's also got a lot to say to the church in Corinth, you know. And in fact, when the Corinth church gets too exuberant and too focused on excitement and stuff like that at their weekly gatherings, Paul actually tells them they kind of need to settle down. And they need to focus on the teaching. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Coming right after Paul's excellent exposition on love, he says, so pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially so that you may prophesy, which basically means to teach. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies, the one who teaches, builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? What value is it without content? So, he says, when you come together, which to me indicates their weekly Sabbath gathering. And he's talking about, well, what's the focus of this time when you gather together? You know, you can speak in tongues, you can do all this stuff, but he basically tells them, you know, you can do that on your own time. The church is gathered together for instruction. So when they were gathering together in Corinth, people were really into tongues, right? And that's pretty loud and clear. They were really into it. They liked it. And I put it to you that it's probably for the same reasons that some churches emphasize tongues even today. Why? Well, they want visible reassurance that God's Spirit is active among them. That's why it's a big deal to some people. They want this. They want to know that God's Spirit is active in the church, and speaking in tongues is something that proves them. Yep, God's Spirit is working here. Now, Paul doesn't shut the Corinthians down. He doesn't tell them don't use tongues, don't do any of that stuff. But he does redirect them to the core mission of the church, which I put it to you, is careful, diligent, sober-minded exposition of truth. We're in Corinthians 14, drop down to verse 22. 25, he says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Look at you and say, you guys are nuts. But if all prophesy, if all teach, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, convinced, persuaded. He is called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. So the recognition of God's presence comes through this conviction. And the example that Paul is using is of a person encountering the truth taught by God's church for the very first time. That's what he's getting at. He uses this as his example. And the goal is that such a person be convicted. Convicted of their own personal sins, that they grasp the seriousness of it, and that they fall down in worship unto God and recognize, I have found the assembly of the living God. So, evidence of the Holy Spirit in God's church. Let's talk about that, because here we are, we're on Pentecost weekend, and it all rolls together, and you're going to hear more about this. Discerning the active presence of the Holy Spirit within the church, well, it's going to be a little different than, you know, how you would look for the presence of the Holy Spirit in an individual. Just will. But how we discern the active presence of the Holy Spirit within God's church will be seen in the functions of the Spirit. And it kind of makes sense, right? So what did Jesus say the functions of the Spirit are? And when he was with us, he spoke about the Holy Spirit. We talk about this quite a bit at the Passover. So go to John 16. That's the place where Jesus really lays it down. What is this Holy Spirit? And I'm not going to even try and, you know, tell you that I'm going to cover everything there is to say about the Holy Spirit. But I want to just focus on some key functions of the Holy Spirit, starting in John 16, verse 8, I'll read through verse 15. He's speaking about, actually, I'm going to back up. I'm going to go back to like verse 5. He's speaking about his coming death, his departure, and he says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me where you're going. But because I have said these things, you're sorrowful in your hearts. But nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him," or it, really it should be it, "I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but now you cannot bear them." You cannot like take them all in right now. "When the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth, and it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears will speak, and it will declare to you the things that are to come. And it will glorify me, for it will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I say to you, it will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay, I think those are some key functions of the Holy Spirit right there. And I'm going to narrow it down to convict, to prevent, to persuade, to convince men and women of sin, judgment, and righteousness. So if you desire evidence that God's Holy Spirit is active within his church, here's what it will be doing. That is the core mission of the church. That is the proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit within the church. So let's talk about them. Convicting of sin. All of these worthy of plenty more talk. Keep it short. The church must convince people of what sin is. And that is not something that is accomplished by tapping into our feelings. It's not accomplished by tapping into our human conscience or our common sense or the norms of society. That's not where we get the definition of sin. The only true and complete definition of sin is revealed knowledge, which is found in written form, which is delivered to us by God through those who serve him. I'm talking about Scripture. I'm talking about the Bible. Now, look, some truth we can figure out on our own. That's very true. There's common sense. You know, there's a sense of conscience. There's feeling. But it will always be incomplete. God's revelation of good and evil, sin, not sin, is complete. And the church is charged with putting it on the table. Go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. Through 14. Okay, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? And I'm breaking into the middle of Paul's thought here. No, that's not how we interpret the law. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. I wouldn't have known what sin was without God's law. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." And that's a great example of something that is not intuitive. It is given to you by revelation. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin is nothing. Sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, or at least I felt alive. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That knowledge that, yeah, now I know what sin is, and I know that I die. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So I became aware of it. I knew that I was You know, I was liable. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So we might know the full extent of what is good and what is evil. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So the Holy Spirit actively working within the church of God will provide a careful, sober-minded, complete teaching concerning the commandments of God. What is good and what is evil? I put it to you, that's a sign of God's Spirit at work in his church. So what about judgment? Back to the big three that Jesus gave us. Judgment. The church must convince people, or seek to convince people, that judgment is real. That God exists, because judgment is meaningless without believing that God is real and he exists. That he exists, he evaluates our behavior and will punish sin. We have to convince people of that. Also that God provides a way of redemption and righteousness, which I'll come to more fully. Go to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. My wife's favorite scripture. It says here, without faith, it's impossible to please him, please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Implicit in that is also that there's judgment for those who are doing otherwise. The Holy Spirit actively working through God's church, therefore, will give serious attention to teaching God's existence. So we're going to talk about creation versus materialism, you know, or evolution. We're going to witness to the historic reality of Jesus, of Israel, of the patriarchs. And I hope that you find us doing that as a church. And that you see this as a fulfillment of the church's mission, its core duties. Go back to John, chapter 20, verse 24. And a great little anecdote here. About Thomas, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, wasn't with them when Jesus had appeared to them. He had resurrected Jesus, had appeared to all the disciples. Thomas was not among them. And so the other apostles told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, I will not believe. So 8 days later, the disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked and Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, put your hand and place it in my side, in the hole in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said to him, you have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I was just reading through some of these verses this morning, and Jesus, when he's praying for the church and speaking of the church, he says, you know, blessed are those who believe because they have heard the witness, your witness to the disciples. So human beings know of the one true God because he's made himself known to them. You're in the same boat, right? And a very small handful have experienced him with their eyes and their ears and their hands. Abram, for example, Israel, the disciples, but a very, 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 very small slice of humanity has experienced God in that way. For the most part, people know of God and know of the reality of God's existence through the witness of other people. And the church will be found providing that witness. We must do that. And I'm saying this, you know, in relation to the point of judgment. Okay, you have to believe that the judge exists. But the certainty of judgment is also taught through an examination and careful explanation of God's direct actions within history. Okay, the history of Israel, their sin, their punishment, their redemption. History of the church as well. And it's also learned through the means of prophecy. Prophecies made, prophecies fulfilled, which then back up and give teeth to prophecies of judgment yet to come. I mean, the book of Revelation, if you don't believe that prophecy is real, it's a joke. Just kind of like, well, I'd like to see that, you know, in cartoon form. But we read those verses and we understand the certainty of judgment because God has prophesied in the past and brought it to pass. So the church will teach about judgment in these ways. Through prophecy, through the existence of God, we must be found doing these things. Okay, let's talk about conviction and righteousness. The church must convince people of what true righteousness is. How do we do that? Well, we begin by laying the foundation of obedience, which again gets back to the point about good and evil, sin, commandments. And we build on that foundation with spiritual attitudes. So go to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21-24. So Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about the law. That's what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. It is all about the law. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to the hell of fire, the destruction of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift on the altar and be reconciled to him." So this is Jesus' first sermon, and what is he talking about? He's talking about the attitudes of mind that are built on the foundation of the law. That's what he's doing. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he does that over and over again. The law is not done away. He's building on top of it. And saying, okay, you need to add to that these attitudes and these frames of mind to build righteousness. That's what righteousness is all about. Now, Galatians 5 is a great place to go for this. It summarizes it quite nicely. I'd be surprised if many of you haven't already committed this to your memory banks. Galatians 5, verse 16. 25, I'll read the whole section, both the good and the bad. So I say, walk by the Spirit. So here's the Spirit working in the individual. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, they're evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. And against them I warn you now as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this is where the righteousness comes in, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, or about these things, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. and they live by the Spirit. So those are ways that, you know, you would look at an individual and, you know, say, I think I see God's Spirit at work in that person. But within the church, well, I think what you're going to find is that the church will actively be teaching people about these matters, about the attitudes of God, what it means to be a righteous person. I hope you find us doing that. Righteousness is also something that's related to Jesus' death, his sacrifice for our sins. The reality of righteousness is also clear instruction about how we are forgiven through Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and that we may be considered righteous in God's sight. So go to Romans 3. Verse 20, I'll read through verse 22. It says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law only comes knowledge of sin. And knowing sin isn't righteousness. That's not righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there is no distinction. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This has to be put forward. Now, I'm going to say this. I want you to think about it. I'll try and say it kind of slow. This is a point that has to be put forward with great carefulness, because we don't want to twist God's promise of forgiveness into a conviction that there is no consequence for sin or need to avoid it. So we have to be very careful on this point. And what I'm trying to draw out is, you know, the sober, dignified, orderly way in which the church must operate in order to make these things happen. We have to be very careful on this point so that people don't get the wrong idea. Drop down to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It says, so the law came in to increase the trespass so that you, you know, increase your knowledge of what it means to offend and sin against God. But where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more. You are more aware of God's grace and his mercy towards us. The more we know what sin is and how big and how bad it is, the more we realize, yes, how wonderful God's mercy has been extended towards us, of course. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, is this whole equation set up so that we don't have to worry about it anymore? No, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So we have to be very careful when we teach about the righteousness that comes through Jesus' sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice for our personal sins. That, my friends, is the real evidence of God's Spirit at work in his church. Convicting and convincing men and women of sin, judgment, and righteousness is the evidence of God's Holy Spirit working through his church. And as I kicked off in Timothy, it is to be performed in a manner that is careful, sober-minded, dignified, showing honor and reverence toward God. Go to 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about orderly worship, since we're talking about the church. Back to Corinthians 14, chapter 14, verses 26 through 35. More about tongues, but you know, even beyond that, it says here, okay, what then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, again, this is the coming together of the church. We're talking about services, Sabbath services. That's what he's getting at. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three. So there's this, you know, certain degree of order there, which we try and follow. And each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and keep to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets, here's an important verse, the spirits of prophets, teachers, inspired people, are subject to the prophets. You're in control of the spirit that's working through you. It doesn't just grab you, force you to jump up out of your seat. You're in control. For God is not a God of confusion. I thought about leaving the next section out because it opens up a can of worms, but I thought, why not? Let's look at the worms. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Again, remember, we're talking about when they come together. We're talking about a Sabbath service. Okay. The worship service in Corinth sounds like it was pretty exciting, doesn't it? I mean, you think about all the stuff Paul's addressing. Wow. Sounds like it was probably, you walk in the door and be like, wow, what if I entered into it? It would have been pretty exciting. You know, all these people eager to jump up and demonstrate that God's spirit was working within them. Singing, teaching, speaking in tongues. And the biblical guidance offered is to dial it back, folks. Dial it back. Dial back the exuberance and prioritize what? Clear, sober-minded instruction. And again, the spirit that is at work within you as an individual and we're at work within the church is controlled. It's under your control. You're not a helpless plaything that the spirit just grabs hold of and does whatever it will with. You are in control. Now, specifically, Paul mentions a few things. I just want to go through them because they do tend to come up, some more than others, and we have our seasons and so forth. Music, he mentions music, okay? We want more music in our service. I bet you we do. Oh, yeah, very much so. But we also want it to fit in with the parameters that we've already discussed, okay? So music appeals to the emotions. But we also want music that offers instruction. Okay, we want music that offers instruction. If there's words and lyrics, like Psalms, for example, or the songbook of the Bible, they're filled with instruction that comes to the people in musical form. And we often go to the Psalms to try and prove this or prove that, or seek God's advice on this or that. In general, what we want is music that is in line with the principles of seriousness, dignity, reverence, and instruction, okay? That's basically, where we're coming from. Now, when you think about music in the church, and this has struck me over the years, we have a bias towards tranquility. I don't know if you've noticed that. I do. We like music that's tranquil, peaceful, tranquil. There's a place for praise, right? There's a place for praise, and you see plenty of it in the Psalms, and you see it in the life of David, and you see it in the Kings. But our praise is to be balanced with dignity and reverence. So those are the sort of things that we need to consider when we think about music. Paul also spoke there in this section on orderly worship about inspired speaking. Okay. We want inspiration in our teaching. Yes, we do. But we want it to conform to the same guardrails of serious dignity and reverence towards God. Its purpose is to persuade, to convince, and to encourage the listeners. It is not meant to be a display of a person's knowledge or of their personal passions or their flair for theatrical display. That's not what it's about. Knowledge, passion, flair are only tools that we might use to get the instruction across, because that is the core mission. He mentioned tongues, okay. The real value of tongues, well, the real value of tongues was in the ability to reach people who spoke different languages. That's what it was about. And within the assembly, which is the context Paul establishes, when you come together within the assembly, if that speaking of tongues is not conveying instruction to others, it is of no value. And Paul says, look, you can have it, you can do it on your own time. Tongues are not a sign for believers. They're a sign for outsiders, perhaps. But that's because they speak a different language. Okay, women's role in services. And like I said, I thought about leaving it out because it really is a subject worthy of some discussion. Hey, you know what? I'd like to be able to tap into the skills of all the members of the congregation. We have many grounded and spiritually minded women among us. And as a congregation and as a church, we try to make opportunities for women outside the confines of the worship service. We try and make that happen. And if you don't take advantage of them, that's on you. Okay? That's on you. There's stuff out there. People are trying. If you don't participate, well, that's your choice. We're not making that part of the Sabbath service. Why? Because of this instruction and others like it. Gender roles within the church and within the created order are there to teach us. I mean, you know, I'm not gonna launch into a whole sermon on this. Maybe I should at some point, but right now I'm not gonna. They are there to teach us about what? The relationship of Christ to the church, to the body of believers. There's a very important lesson embedded in them. And the purpose of these roles is for our instruction. We can dig in, we can try and learn from them. And as a church, we take criticism on this point. I know that. You know, we do. We take criticism on this point. You know, like as a society, haven't we progressed beyond this sort of gender-based role-playing? Isn't this just a relic of the patriarchal past? Can't we get more in line with contemporary society? As the assembly of God, our guiding principles are not to appear contemporary or with it. You know, whether we're talking about gender or music or dress, even if that might make us more appealing to some, because it probably would. It probably would. The way we do things is meant to reflect the spiritual guidelines. That's why we do what we do. So we're in Corinthians 14. Drop down to verse 36. And I'll read through 39. He says, was it with you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it's reached? You guys think you know everything? That's basically what he's saying. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in good order. So, excitement and enthusiasm are not banished from God's church. That's not my point. I'm not here to say that we ought not have any of that. Excitement, enthusiasm are not to be banished from God's church, but they are not our core mission. That is not what we are here for. That is not what we are all about. If those things are part of our service and they serve the core mission, they're welcome. And we welcome them. We want enthusiasm. We want zeal. But it must serve the core mission. And we don't inject such things into our conduct of Sabbath services for their own sake. We don't. We'll have those things, and we're glad to have them, if they serve the core mission of the church. Functions of the Holy Spirit. So, let me just kind of conclude here. I hope I haven't been too self-indulgent when I talk about, you know, my own thoughts about the church and what it's meant to me over the years. But, you know, we had the fast, and I interpreted it as a time to think about the church and our place in it, you know. And I've given a lot of thought to my own personal experience within the Church of God. And through careful, serious, quiet instruction, I personally have been given something very valuable. And I've been able to make some much needed changes in my life. And through this foundation of truth, I've been given, as I mentioned in the introduction, a framework in which I can place myself and I can see meaning and purpose in my life. And this is something I would not otherwise have. I know that when I reflect on my life, it sometimes is scary to think about what would have happened to me without God's church. And I hope that you've reflected on that and are thinking about that this year at Pentecost. I mean, without church, without God's church, the church of the living God, I would be lost. I would be wandering in darkness. It's given me, again, a framework through seasons of life, singleness. I was single a long time. Marriage, child rearing, family. And the church has helped me with instruction, and it's been great. And I've gained greatly when I pay attention and when I adjust my normal way of thinking to what has been revealed and taught to me, carefully, soberly, and with great dignity. And I have suffered when I don't. And I've been blessed, but not without trial and testing. And I've been blessed through my participation in God's church. It's walked me through important phases in my life. It's given me greater success than I deserve. I'm not without failures. You know, I'm more aware of them than you are. But greater success than I really deserve. And I give that credit to God's church, God's Spirit working within his church. So my life is less exciting than I imagined it to be when I was young. I had a pretty exciting life planned out for myself. So yeah, it's turned out a lot less exciting than I imagined it to be. But you know, as I've tried to bring out, excitement does not always come in positive ways. And we're given peace, we're given tranquility to prepare. In my life would have been so much less without God's church, and I'm very, very thankful for it.